Will you turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Joshua and to the portion which we have now reached, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9. The book of Joshua, chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? They said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? They said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, it is dry, and it is mouldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now it has been a fortnight since we were last in our study in the book of Joshua. And if you recall, we then observed Joshua and the hosts of Israel after the eventual successful campaign against Ai. And we observed that they immediately progressed into the land of Canaan by some distance, going further westward and then turning north to where stood two mountains opposite one another, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And upon Mount Ebal, they heaped up stones to make an altar, and their sacrifice was made. That heap of stones was in itself significant. There had been the heap of stones upon the tomb of Achan when he had been slain on account of his sin. There was a heap of stones raised above the king of Ai, who was taken and captured and executed. And here was a heap of stones in the form of an altar. That heap of stones, of course, resembling the wrath of God and his judgments, his penal justice. It must come to pass. His wrath must find its target. And if it is not to be the sinner themselves personally, it must be a substitute. It must be a sacrifice. This, of course, is what was represented in every altar and every sacrifice was made, this glorious and essential doctrine of penal substitution. But we saw that in what Israel were doing on that occasion, they were fulfilling instructions which had been given very explicitly by Moses at a previous time. They were to stand, half the tribes on Mount Gerizim, half the tribes on Mount Ebal. And in the midst of these two mountains, in the valley between them, stood certain of the Levites, the priests, and the Ark of the Covenant. Upon Mount Gerizim, all the blessings contained in the law were read out, whilst upon Mount Ebal, the curses and penalties of the law were declared. This indeed is the very nature of the law of God. These are the two vital components of it. And yet, in this curious ritual, in this very practical acting which the people here did, we see so much spiritual truth set forth. Because the curses were declared from Mount Ebal, upon which same mountain was made that altar and sacrifice made, the only means whereby the curses of the law may be escaped and evaded. And indeed, if any desired to proceed from that mount of curses to the mount of blessing, they must go via that central passage where was the Ark of the Covenant. Christ and his sacrifice is the way whereby we are freed and flee from wrath to come. Christ is the only way to God and to the receipt of all the blessings which the law contains. And so we find, thousands of years ago, and in so lively and practical a way, the deep truth of the gospel set forth. Which brings us to chapter 9 of Joshua and another remarkable episode in Israel's history. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Joshua and the Hebrews had made remarkable progress in entrance and conquest of the land of Canaan. They had approached it, you remember, from the east. They had crossed over the river Jordan. They had overcome the first and one of the greatest cities of the land, namely Jericho. Proceeding still further westward, they had come from the plains of Jericho via Ai and Bethel to the main plateau of the land of Canaan. And then, almost with impunity, they had turned north and travelled more miles to Gerizim and Ebal, and it seems were moving almost freely through the land. The inhabitants, the seven nations who were already in the country, offering little or no resistance. And indeed, we can see something of the goodness of God in this, that the fear of them was clearly still upon the people. And it seems that despite Joshua's fears concerning news of their first defeat at Ai, this had not prompted the nations to attempt to resist Joshua and the oncoming tribes of Israel. But now, as we enter the ninth chapter, that begins to change. Because Joshua and the Hebrews are now so ubiquitous and widespread in the country, having almost a free range of the land, it seems, that the Canaanites and their fellow tribes begin to mount a defense of the country. What stirs them to this opposition? What has occurred in their minds, or in actual fact, to prompt this sudden resistance? The first verse of chapter 9 ends, after giving us the list of these people in the confederacy of Canaan, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. We need to ask ourselves to what this clause, heard thereof, has reference. Well, let us remember that the chapter breaks in our Bibles are not inspired. They have been added simply for convenience. And that, of course, the words of this verse follow straight on from those which precede it in chapter 8. Namely, those events, briefly reading from verse 30, when Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before. And he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. The news that Joshua and the Israelites had crossed Jordan did not spur them into action. The account of the dramatic and miraculous downfall of Jericho, their bastion in the east, did not cause them to rise up in opposition. News of Ai being overcome and this invading nation now being in the very midst of the land did not prompt them to action. But what seems to have really inspired their ire and their antagonism against the Israelites was the public reading of the law of God and news that sacrifice had been made and that the whole of the book of the law had been declared publicly and loudly in the midst of those people. And moreover, it had been made evident in the declaration of that law that it applied to all the congregation of Israel and women and children and strangers. Any who could understand the language, who were conversant among them, who were conversant with it, were implicated in the terms of the law of God. The word of God. And this appears to be the event which prompts the antagonism of these kings of the tribes of Canaan. Now, this is most interesting, friends, and it has much to teach us still in the present day, we who are the New Testament people of God. The law of God, the word of God in our midst, has a vital and essential place. If we did not have the scriptures of truth, if we did not have the word of God, what would we be? Who would we be? What basis for our existence would we have? Where would we stand? Indeed, how would we stand if we did not have the word of God and his law? We would simply not exist. And the same was true for the tribes of Israel. Had they merely been a collection of people distantly related to one another through some ancient patriarch whom most of them had lost sight of, perhaps, or who was very much a historical character, had that been the only thing which defined or united them, then they would not have constituted a nation. They would not really have been a people in any political sense. They would not have posed a threat to the Canaanites. They would have simply been nomads. They would have been itinerant and wandering persons. But this is not all. They had a law. They had the word of God. And this defined them, and this distinguished them, this made them a recognizable and definable entity. And this raised the ire of the Canaanites, those heathen nations, against them. Now, to come again to the New Testament and to ourselves, we are the people of God in the present day. And you know, friends, how to a very large extent in modern and mainstream Christendom, the Word of God is suppressed, the law of God is widely rejected or ignored or sidelined, and the modern Christian, the liberal theologian, thinks that he can be a Christian, he can be of some effect in the world in the absence of the Word of God. They will perhaps preach a social message. They will try and do some good in the community. They will define themselves by other things than the scriptures of truth. And perhaps then they may get along in the world. My friends, without the word of God, we are not the people of God. It is his word which defines us. It is his word which describes us. It is his word which distinguishes us from the world. It is his truth and his word and his law which makes us who and what we are. Whether the truth of the gospel, whereby through faith, by grace, we are saved, or those parts of the law, his commandments, its practical instructions and injunctions which describe how we are to live thereafter. This is what makes us who we are. Without it, we are nothing. His word describes us. His word distinguishes us from the world. It declares the difference that exists between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And it is inevitable that this will be where conflict arises. This will be the point of antagonism. This will be the thing which offends the man of the world, which offends the unbeliever, which offends the ungodly individual. The world don't care if we are a glorified social club. The world don't care if we simply talk about what is in the news and what is going on in politics and in the economy. But if we declare the word of God, if we read all the words of the law according to all that is written in the book, and there is not a word of all that which is commanded which we read not before all the congregation, declaring that it applies to men and women and children and strangers, as many as who can understand language are implicated by the law of God, then they are offended. Then they begin to oppose themselves. Then they will take a stand against the people of God because they recognize them as something different and something other. People who are defined by a word and a law, and who declare that law boldly, and who say that it applies to all humanity, whether unbelieving men and women accept or receive it or not. And so we see that in the case of Joshua and the tribes of Israel, this same truth is demonstrated. Now, when the law had been read, and all that was contained within that book had been publicly declared, and its claims upon all who heard it made clear,
now the world.
These heathen races were inspired to combat it and to resist it. And we should expect the same. When we take a firm stand upon the Word of God, when we publicly declare it, when we allow it to define and describe who we are and to distinguish us from the world, then it will bring us into conflict with the world. But let us not fear that. Let us not be ashamed of that, because it is the very basis of our existence, making us who and what we are. And so when these nations heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. At least they all did, with some one unique exception. Namely, the inhabitants of Gibeon. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. Now, we do not know a great deal about the Gibeonites other than what we can glean from this passage. We find that they belong to the nations which were already in Canaan. Particularly, they were a branch of the Hivites. You will notice in verse 7 that they are described as such, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites. So the Gibeonites were a branch of that particular tribe or nation within Canaan. We also find that they had, as a tribe and people, four major cities. These are listed in verse 17 of chapter 9. Now, their cities were Gibeon, a city named after the tribe itself, you see, and Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. These were the cities that belonged to the Gibeonites. Now, archaeologists say that their major city, their capital city, if it can be called that, namely Gibeon, was a very impressive place indeed. That it was a very large city, that it was built upon a prominence, and that it was a city which rose in tiers from the floor of the valley on this particular elevation of land, and that at its time it seems to have been a very affluent and prosperous city indeed. Such were the Gibeonites and the place which they primarily occupied. And also we are told in verse 6 of our chapter that at this time Joshua and the Hebrews were encamped at Gilgal. Well, the city of Gibeon was only 20 miles away from Gilgal. But of course it did not serve the Gibeonites to be recognized as inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so the scriptures describe to us in graphic detail what they did to complete their deception. They wished to make it appear as though they belonged to some far distant country of no significance or relevance to the conquest of Canaan. And in order to accomplish this, they took old and tattered clothes and shoes. They had many empty wine bottles which were torn. They found moldy bread which they put into their provender store, and thus approached Joshua and the tribes of Israel at Gilgal. They went unto him and said, there it is in verse 6, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? Now there are some commentators who suggest that at this point Joshua and the Hebrews had almost uncovered the plot and were suspicious of the men, but In the original Hebrew, it does not appear that that is really the sense of these words. It is almost as though in verse 7 the Israelites are saying, if you come and dwell among us, what sort of a league or arrangement shall we have? That sense can also be seen in the way these words are translated. If we go ahead with this and you become a part of us and dwell among us, what sort of a league, what sort of contract shall we forge between us? They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. Joshua then, of course, asks them quite naturally, who are ye and from whence come ye? But you notice that these men of Gibeon had not even gone so far as to invent the name of a country or a tribe to which they might belong. They simply avoid answering the question and repeat this statement that they are from a very far country, to which they add a certain amount of what might almost be called flattery. Because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. You notice they are very careful not to mention Jericho or Ai, which might have given them away as belonging to the land of Canaan. So they mention other events from further away, which might have been more widely known in other foreign countries. And then in verses 11 through to 13, they are giving something of a sob story. Make a league with us, this our bread. We took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. Now behold, it's dry and mouldy. These bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent, and these our garments, our shoes, are become old by reason of the very long journey. The men of Gibeon, seeking to form a contract or an arrangement with the Israelites by stealth. Now, let me just refer you briefly to Exodus chapter 23, which set down the rules on this very point. Exodus chapter 23, and here God is speaking, and in verse 27 says, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. There it is, you see, in black and white in the 32nd verse, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Now, this was a principle which is repeated many times in the scriptures. You may recall from our series in the book of the Judges at the commencement of that section. The Israelites were falling into this trap of trying to make arrangements and agreements with the inhabitants of the land. It was contrary to the word of God. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. There was to be no covenant, there was to be no contract, there were to be no concessions made to these nations of the land, against whom God intended to bring his judgments to bear, and who in a very typical way stand for sin and that which is opposed to God. That was the principle, that was the commandment. So what option then was left to such persons as the Gibeonites? If they did not wish to come into battle against Joshua and against the Hebrews, what could they do? Well, it seems likely that unconditional surrender would still have been an option for them. They could have come in a state of complete humility and contrition and repentance unto the people of Israel. Let us not forget that already amongst their number were Rahab and her family. They were individuals who likewise had heard news of what the Lord had done for Israel, and were greatly affected by it and had come to faith because of it. And so it was that they sought the Lord and ultimately entered in to join the tribes of Israel. The Gibeonites could have taken the same approach. If they had truly believed the word of God, if those news items which they list in their explanation had made a true effect and impression upon their hearts, then they could have forsaken their idolatry, their heathenism, their false gods, their practices, and in a state of unconditional surrender have yielded themselves to the mercy of Joshua and to the Israelites. But this they did not do. There is a very significant difference between the Gibeonites and the case of Rahab and her family. They did not seek to join the people of Israel on the basis of true faith and conviction and repentance. They are acting by fraud and by deceit. Now, why are they doing this? What is the interest or what the motivation on the part of the Gibeonites? Primarily, it seems, they wanted to save their cities. They wanted to save their way of life. They wanted to avoid and evade any coming conflict or battle in order that they might have, let us say, the best of both worlds. The Israelites in the land, this, it seems, they could not avoid, not without costly conflict. But could they have that plus a maintenance of their own way of life, their own sins, their own idolatry? This was their motivation. They would like to have some alliance with the people of God, but at no cost to themselves or to their own way of life. Now, my friends, we know that the people of Israel are a type and foreshadowing of the church, the people of God in the New Testament age. And even this unusual and remarkable incident pertaining to the Gibeonites has New Testament truth to teach us. All these things happened unto them for our examples and are written for our learning and for our admonition. And we too need to be aware of the fact that there are from time to time those who will seek to make affiliation and association with the Church of God, those perhaps who might seek membership amongst its numbers in the local church, who do so falsely and through duplicity, and who are not true professors of faith at all, but who have a false profession. And we can see this in the case of the Gibeonites. We can see certain features illustrated for us of New Testament relevance. Why should an individual seek to affiliate or to join themselves to a church for false reasons and in the absence of true faith? So often it is precisely as with the Gibeonites, that they want to have the best of both worlds. They want to have something with which they can appease their conscience, perhaps. There might be within their mind some superstitious concern that God is true and that God is just and that God has laws and commandments with penalties if they are not maintained or if his law is transgressed. And they wonder, what can they do to avoid or to evade any judgment of God? And yet at the same time, maintain their existing way of life. And so they come making a false profession. And they perhaps approach the people of God in what appears to be a state of great piety and humility. Here were these Gibeonites, with their old shoes, their old clothes, their moldy bread, their empty wine bottles, saying, "We are your servants. We have come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him. We have had a very long journey coming unto you." And there are those who approach unto the church in the same guise. They say, "Yes, we live a very holy life because we've heard about God, we've read the word of God, and we are concerned that we should do something about it. And it's been very difficult for us to make this move in our lives, to make this alteration in our circumstances. But such it is. Please accept us." But at the same time, they have every intention of maintaining their old lifestyle and keeping their sins. They want to have a foot in the church and a foot in the world. Something to appease the conscience and something to satisfy the flesh. This is so often the basis of the false professor's approach. But neither is this all, because you notice too that these Gibeonites have a very distorted view of God. "We are come from a very far country," they say in verse 9, "because of the name of the Lord thy God. We have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites and that were beyond Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon, to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth." They have something of the record of God. They say, "Yes, we know about God. We know what he did to Egypt, what he did to Heshbon, and what he did to Bashan, and what he did to Ashtaroth." And perhaps they might also have added to that, had they been a little less cautious, "and what he did to Jericho, and what he did to Ai." The judgment of God against those other people. These were God's demands. These were God's actions against those people. But they never for a moment consider the implications of this for themselves. What had the law of God to say about them? About the Gibeonites? How did the law of God stand in relation to their cities of Beeroth and Kephirah and Kirjath-Jearim and Gibeon? They have parts of the truth about God. They know the parts that apply to other people. They have certain features of God, certain attributes of God which they like and which they care for, but they do not want to have the whole story or the whole picture. And very often this is also the case with the false professor. They come to the church wanting God on their own terms. wanting those parts of God, those parts of his truth, which suit them and which are most palatable to them, but not that which might apply to them more particularly. Oh, they can identify other sinners very rapidly. Oh, yes, they can find in the Word of God that which applies to other people, but very little about what it says about them and their state and their condition. This, too, is another feature of the false professor. But let us turn our focus now away from the Gibeonites and on to Joshua and the princes of the people, the elders, and the Israelites in general. Because we find, verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. How did this come to pass? How do we end up in this situation? Verse 14 tells us exactly. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, casting our minds back to relatively recent history and the case of Achan and the first campaign against Ai, we might have thought that this was a mistake they would never make again. But alas, how prone we are to wonder, and how readily we make the same mistake over and over and over. And if it could happen with Joshua and these people, then it can happen with us just as easily. They took of their victuals, they looked at the wine, the mouldy bread, the clothes, the shoes, which these Gibeonites came with, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. I would suggest to you that Joshua and the tribes of Israel made some of those same mistakes which are all too common in the New Testament church. Firstly, that they were concerned primarily with numbers and with the increase of their tribes rather than other considerations. Here they were about to enter a campaign against the united kings of the Canaanites. The Hittite, the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite were all arranged against them, and battle was inevitable. And suddenly, here was someone who looked like an ally. Here was someone who might be able to help and to support them. Here were ambassadors from a far country. Maybe that country had an army. Maybe they had means. Maybe they could aid the Israelites in this campaign. Surely, the increase in their number would be so advantageous at this time. And my friends, how many modern churches fall on this very same point, that they will have increase and growth at any cost. They think surely somebody is better than nobody. And maybe we have a few misgivings about this individual or about this group of persons. And maybe there are a few concerns and rough edges in their profession. But surely any increase is going to be of benefit to the church in this day and age. Oh, my friends, what danger, what tragedy is entered into when the church seek to increase the number of sheep by admitting some of the goats. It can only end badly. And also, another mistake, of course, the second mistake which the people made, is that they looked only upon the outward appearance. They looked only upon the outward appearance. They saw their victuals. They took of their victuals. They looked only at the surface and did not seek to penetrate any further than this. Oh, my friends, how many times does Scripture remind us that God seeth not only the outward appearance, but God also looketh upon the heart. It is that lesson which was taught to Samuel at the time when David was appointed king. It is the same truth which James sets forth in the second chapter of his epistle, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring, goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor." The error of working only on outward appearances, favoring those, accepting those who give the right appearance without making any deeper or more searching inquiry. But of course, the third and most significant error which Joshua and the people made at this time was that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. In this vital matter, forming a league, an association with another nation, a nation whose name they did not even know, whose location had not even been told them, they did not make any recourse to God. And what says the Lord in Isaiah chapter 30? "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." They took counsel amongst themselves. They took counsel with the Gibeonites, but at no point did they seek the Lord and his will and his word as it pertained to this issue. And alas, if such an error was possible for Joshua and the tribes of Israel, then we may rest assured that it is possible for us too. Oh, my friends, how we need to realize our need of God. Our need of his guidance, not just in times of conflict and spiritual warfare, when battle is to be engaged, but also in what might seem to be simpler decisions, and the practical day-to-day running of the church and the conduct of ourselves. In every detail, we need the Lord's help. We need his guidance. And never more so than at this present time, and in regard to that with which we associate and affiliate ourselves as a church, and that which we accept and that which we oppose. John in his first epistle, chapter 4, reminds us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The day of which he speaks is our day. The time which he describes is our time. And my friends, heeding the exhortations of the New Testament, learning from the examples of the Old, may we be cast in total dependence upon God and his leading and guiding hand. To his glory we seek it. Amen. Amen. The hymn 799 is a prayer for the Lord's help in our present situation. "Lo, the world from thee rebelling round thy church in pride is swelling, with thy word their madness quelling, Lord and Saviour, help us." Number 799. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.